Well, it's my privilege to bring back to you a continuing study in the book of Hebrews chapter 7. And of course, as always, you can follow with us in the study guide or on the PowerPoint presentation. The title of our study this morning is Able to Save to the Uttermost. I was reading about a company that's in Oakland, California, and they require all of their employees as they come in each morning to sign in, and particularly if they're late, to put down the reason why they are late. Now, as often happens in Oakland, if you've been in that area, they have many foggy days. And quite often that's the reason that several employees are late for work. The fog can be so thick there that you can't see the hood of your car in front of you. And so inevitably, when the first person arrives on one of those days where it's been foggy, they'll write down late due to fog. And over the years, the rest of the employees, as they see that first entry, they've developed this habit of just putting ditto marks, you know, below it. Same thing, same thing. And so on one particular morning, the first man to work was late. He wrote his excuse in the column there, wife had twins. And of course, the next 18 people that came along, not really paying attention, just put ditto. I think that's an example, for myself at least, of how sometimes we get caught up in just following everybody else, following the world. Many people, you know, never take the time to investigate what Jesus has done. They don't take the time to find out for themselves the things that are really most important in life. And I think this is why Jesus referred to us in our human nature as being similar to a sheep's nature, if you will. If you'll watch sheep, they just follow each other around. What the first one does, the rest of them do. I'm not sure I really like the illustration that Jesus used, because they're kind of dumb animals. But if you look at my life, of course, those of you that know me, I am pretty dumb most of the time. And I think the Lord understands that about us. But sheep do whatever is popular. They hardly ever strike out on their own. You know, it's interesting to me that we'll spend 40 years working to prepare ourselves for a few years of retirement. You ever thought about that? But a lot of people in the world today are not spending any time finding out what's really true and how to prepare themselves for eternal life. The discussion of the book of Hebrews has been really centered around the fact that Jesus and his sacrifice is superior to everybody and everything else in the universe. Paul is writing to the Hebrew Christians, and he's warning them because they're starting to go back to the old religion. You know, a lot of times we'll give our heart to the Lord, we'll get real excited. We'll see him moving in our life. And if we've come out of religion where we had to perform to be acceptable, we tend to want to gravitate back to that. As often happens, we'll look at ourselves and say, I'm not really worthy of this love and this grace, and so there must be something else, Lord, that I have to do. But Paul makes it clear in the study in Hebrews that Jesus is not some addition to religion. In fact, he makes it very clear that Jesus is a brand new way. He's the only way to God. Now, when you tell people that Jesus is the only way, if you've never done that, they're going to get offended. They will not like that statement at all. And we've developed this idea that there are lots of ways to get to heaven. That's society's idea, of course. But we seem to feel that if someone is a good person, they can get into heaven. Many of us believe that our good works, if they just, you know, outweigh my bad works, then surely God will accept me into heaven. And so, as we've been going through Hebrews, we're learning that the message of the cross is that no one gets into heaven apart from Jesus' sacrifice. Now, if that offends you this morning, I'm sorry. But I'm simply telling you what the Bible says. That's not my interpretation of the Bible. That is the facts as they're clearly stated in the Word of God. And so, if that makes you mad, then please take that up with the Lord. Because he's the one that said it. I'm just the messenger, so please don't shoot the messenger, okay? But Hebrews has many really fun sections that are interesting and important. And I think probably a lot of us, as we've read through chapter 7 about Melchizedek, we've said, who is this guy? And what does he have to do with my life? But he's one of the more interesting subjects. Now, who is he really? Is he Jesus in the Old Testament before he took the body of a man? Some say yes. Why is Jesus called a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek? You see, that should raise a question, because every other Old Testament priest had come from the tribe of Levi. They had to come from Levi or they couldn't be a priest. So what does this mean now, that if Jesus is Savior of the world and of our life, that he comes from this new order of Melchizedek? And also, maybe if you've got an inquisitive mind like mine, always asking why, you might ask, why did Jesus come from the tribe of Judah? You know, that's the tribe of kings instead of from Levi, where priests come from, if Jesus is high priest. So let's jump into chapter 7, verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and also king of Salem, meaning king of peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remaining a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of all of his spoils. Now here's the deal. Paul is assuming, if you're looking at this today, that you've studied, you've read Genesis chapter 14. And of course, we've already been through that, but that was a couple years ago. And I taught the thing, and I don't even remember, you know, everything about it. But in that previous study, as we went through Hebrews chapter 6, we kind of got in depth this thing that happened, that's spoken of here, that happened in Genesis chapter 14. And you remember the story was that Abraham went and defeated this king called Chedorlaomer and three other kings. The reason he did that is that he had a nephew by the name of Lot. And as I shared with you, that Lot was kind of his lot in life, you know, you might say. And so these kings had come against the towns of Sodom and Gomorrah and taken captive all of the things that were in the city, along with them Lot. So Abraham gets 300 of his household servants and goes and fights these four kings and beats them up, essentially. Takes back all of the goods and gives them back to the people and rescues his nephew Lot. And after this battle is over, Abraham is walking along a road and he meets a guy by the name of Melchizedek, who, if you're a Bible student, you notice the fact that Melchizedek brings to Abraham bread and wine. And Abraham so highly regards this guy, Melchizedek, that he pays him a tithe, you know, of all of the things that they had taken back from the four kings. Now, we learned that Melchizedek means king of peace. It also means king of righteousness. And of course, that makes us think of Jesus, because he's both of those. And then it says there's no record of his birth or his death. Some guys really get hung up on that. Oh, that means, you know, certain things. But it doesn't mean he never was born or he never died. It just means there's no record of it. But Melchizedek is called a priest forever. And that, of course, that's what Hebrews says that Jesus is. So we're going to spend just a couple of minutes investigating that and what it means. So question number one, is Melchizedek actually Jesus in the Old Testament? We call this a theophany, you know. There are other places that we know for a fact it was Jesus before he took the body of a man. And you can imagine, if you're the God of the universe, how much fun you could have. Poking in and out of time, show up, do a few cool things, go back into eternity, come in at another time. And so it appears from Scripture that Jesus did this very often. The second thing is he just an Old Testament priest of God? Those are really kind of two options. And so we'll let you study that and make up your own mind. But it appears that Paul thought that Melchizedek was Jesus, as you study that, okay? So verse 4 says, Melchizedek was made like the Son of God. You get that? The real question here, and this is what's important, it's not whether Melchizedek is Jesus. Here's the point. Melchizedek was a priest like Jesus. Did you catch that? Okay. The phrase in verse 4, it says he was made like the Son of God. And a lot of times we have to go back as students and we've got to look at the Greek word of a certain phrase to find out a deeper meaning of what's actually happening. And so when I said made like the Son of God, the Greek word that describes that, you can see in your notes, is ephomenonios, however you pronounce that. But this is a Greek word that's not used any other place in the New Testament except for right here. So as a student, you would go, hey, the Holy Spirit has got a reason for this. What is he trying to say? But it means a facsimile or a copy or a model of something. So here it's clear that the Holy Spirit is saying this guy Mel, for short, Melchizedek, was a facsimile or copy of who Jesus is. Understand, Jesus is not a copy or a facsimile of Melchizedek. And a lot of times you'll hear commentators trying to make that connection. What's important here is that Melchizedek is a copy of who Jesus is. So what's the Father saying? He's saying all the way back in the Old Testament when they were bringing all of the sacrifices to the temple, my true intention is that my son would come and be your priest forever. And everything that that means and all the benefits that are to you. Now, this is one of the things that makes Christianity different from religion. And if you really understand who Jesus is, you'll know that Christianity is not a religion. Religion is a creation of man. Christianity is about relationship with the living God. Religion is about doing things to be acceptable to God. But only Jesus promised to do this thing that's spoken of here. Ever live to make intercession for you. Now think of that. If you've given your life to Jesus today, there's never going to be a moment in your life that you're here on earth when Jesus will not be there praying, interceding, and watching over you. Not to thump you, but to bless you, to guide and direct your life into ways that will bring maximum blessing. There's never going to be a time in eternity when Jesus will cease being your priest forever. So this is a pretty awesome thing that's happened here. Once you give your life to the Lord, he does this statement here. Ever lives to make intercession for you. Now, a lot of times I like to take these definitions and find out what they mean because I don't think I always understand what some of them mean. Intercession, in the secular definition, is the act of pleading on somebody's behalf. How many of you need that? Plead on my behalf every day, Lord. It's the act of attempting to settle a dispute. Well, you see, we had this dispute. We'd broken God's law. We were under his judgment. And Jesus acted as our attorney, if you will, and had all the charges against us dropped by dying to pay the price that we owed. What an amazing thing. So verse 4 also says, Melchizedek remains a priest forever. Now, there's only two people in the Bible that you can say that about. Jesus and Melchizedek. So here's the bottom line, lest we exhaust this thing here. Either this verse is referring to the fact that Jesus is a continuation of the priesthood of Melchizedek, or it means that Melchizedek was actually Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. Now, I realize as I'm saying that to you, you're going, what? I didn't get that. Well, you can stand next to me because I studied this thing and I had to go back and look at it over and over again to figure it out. But we're never going to read again of anything Melchizedek does after Genesis 14, other than some comments that Paul makes in the New Testament. But we have to understand that Jesus is our great high priest even to the present time. That's the most important thing you want to take from this. If you're a student, want to dig deeper, I think you'll be amazed at who Melchizedek was. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 7, verse 5. And it says, indeed, those who are from the sons of Levi who received this priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes. Let's kind of stop there for a minute. Okay, every priest in Israel, if you brought your lamb for the sacrifice, you took it to the priest. He had to be from the tribe of Levi. If you brought a tithe or offering, they also received those. Got that so far? That the commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law, that is from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. Now what's going to happen here in a minute, that Levi, who comes much later, is going to be shown to also pay tithes to this guy Melchizedek. And you're going, okay, now you really lost me, Pastor Rob. He's not even going to be born yet for a long time. How did he pay tithes? Well, hold on, we're going to explain that. But he does it through his great-grandfather, Abraham. Verse 6. But he, Melchizedek, whose genealogy is not derived from the tribe of Levi, did you get that? Okay. Received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the better. Here, a mortal man received tithes, but there he receives them. This guy Melchizedek, of whom it's witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. See, here's that confusing part. You're going, you lost me, Holy Spirit, because Levi's not born yet. So here's the thing. Number one, the priest all came from the tribe of? Okay, good, you're still awake. Melchizedek didn't come from the tribe of Levi, did he? Right? Yet Abraham pays tithes to him. Why is that? Now, when you give your tithes and offering, if you don't know it, you're not giving it to me. You're not giving it to Calvary Chapel. You're giving it to the Lord. It's an expression of your worship, of your desire to say, Lord, my finances are yours. Here's a small part I'm giving back to you that I want to say to you, Lord, that I'm under the lordship of you in my life and my finances. Now, you wouldn't tithe to me. I think the reason is obvious. But here it says, because I'm not greater than you are. Most of you already know that. But the thing is that tithes are paid to someone greater. So he's using the illustration. Abraham is called the father of all who have faith, and yet he's tithing to this guy, Melchizedek, not the priest from Levi. You see, there's a controversy there. Now, in a sense then, if you think about it, even Abraham's future great-grandson, Levi, who's going to be the father of all the priests, right? He's already paying tithes through Abraham. Now, I put together a little chart here that I hope will help you to figure this out. But we've got Abraham. We've got Isaac, who's born from Abraham, and then Jacob. And then you'll notice that's where the 12 tribes of Israel came from, right? We've got Reuben, Simeon, Gad, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Naphtali, Asher, Joseph, Benjamin, and Levi. And so if you see that arrow drawn back up to there, in a sense, he wasn't even born, and although all are going to bring tithes to him in the Old Testament, the point that's being made is he even is being subservient to Melchizedek. Melchizedek is a superior priesthood even to Levi. Did you get that? If you got that, I'm impressed, because that's an advanced Bible study. And you're probably saying, you know, that's great information, Rob, but now what do we do with that? Well, here's what it means. It means that your great high priest, Jesus, is superior to all Old Testament priests. That's pretty good. I want to follow the leader, don't you? Okay. So why were priests necessary in the first place? Ever wondered that? Well, here's the deal. It was because of God's law. God gave his law, and as fast as he could give it, we break it. Amen? So God therefore brings legal charges against us. In a sense, he kind of sued us for breaking the law. Did you get that? Now, I don't think a lot of times we think of being sued by God for breaking the law, but you know, if you've ever been sued or seen somebody, it helps you to understand that there's a court hearing going on and somebody has broken a certain law and their charges are being brought against them. The cool thing is that Jesus, as seen as your defense lawyer, who comes and has the charges dropped and you acquitted. And that's a very real thing. The whole book of Romans is laid out like a script for a court trial hearing. So the priest acts as a representative of man, right? He would bring me with my sacrifice together with God, and I would lay my hand on the sacrifice and transfer the guilt that I had done into this innocent animal. The animal had never done anything wrong, but he's going to be put to death because I was stupid. Think of your pet that you love so much, and imagine what it would be like to have to take him to the temple, or her, and lay your hand on, you know, my little Aspen, my little golden retriever. And so she's got to die because I sinned today. And this is what it was like. The innocent paying for the guilty. Verse 11 continues, and it says, therefore, if perfection were through that Levitical priesthood, what further need was for another priest? Are you catching on? If sin was taken care of in the Old Testament by the sacrifice through the Levites, why do we need Jesus coming by a different order of Melchizedek? That's a good question, isn't it? If the purpose of the priest is to help you do something about your sin problem, and that's already been taken care of, why Melchizedek? See, we're learning a lot of cool things here today. Verse 12. For the priesthood being changed of why? Necessity. You see that? God changed it out of necessity. Why is that? I can't speak for you, but for me, it's because I'm so dumb and I keep breaking the agreement. God says, don't break the law. When you do, bring a sacrifice. And I go, okay. And then I break it every day. So God had to change the law, and he made it grace. Now what you'll see as you study the Bible is that he really didn't change it. That was his intention all along. He brought the law so we'd look at it and say, only 10? I can do that. And we start off and we go, no lying, huh? Well, blew that one 6 times this morning on my way to church, you know. And we realize we can't do it. So here we learn the Old Testament sacrifice is not complete. When the animal was sacrificed and your guilt was transferred, the Hebrew word that they used there for sin being taken care of was kofar. And all it means is, it's like throwing a blanket over your sin. Is it gone? No, it's just covered. And what you discover is that your sin and all of the Old Testament sin was not dealt with permanently until Jesus came. In fact, if you'll study Peter and Ephesians 4 and Luke 16, what you find out is that all of the Old Testament people that had their sin covered, it was not removed until Jesus died on the cross. It's interesting, but if you study Luke 16, you'll see that in the center of the earth somewhere, there's a place called Abraham's bosom and Sheol, two compartments. And if you died in the Old Testament believing in the salvation of the Messiah that would come and your sin's been covered, when Jesus died, it says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and all of those that are held there, Luke 16 says, in this place called Abraham's bosom, a place of comfort, Jesus set at liberty those that were captive and took them to heaven with him. Isn't that amazing? But you see, they were saved the same way that you are. But Old Testament sin was taken care of how? Covered, not removed. So Jesus comes now to put a stop to the Old Testament sacrifice by becoming the perfect and the complete sacrifice. Is this making sense to you? Okay. Verse 14. For it's evident that the Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning the priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of the commandment, see that? But according to the power of what? You see that? You're not saved by the power of keeping the commandments. Now you're saved by one who was resurrected from the dead and has an endless life and says, if you die believing in me, you will rise again never to die. That's what Jesus promised. Verse 17. Now he quotes from Psalm 110, verse 4. For he testifies, you, Jesus, are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You see that? Psalm 110 prophesied that Jesus would be this. So Jesus now being from this order of Melchizedek, that's a drastic change from what happened with the priest out of Aaron's line. And I'm going to show you just a couple things this morning so that I don't put you to sleep too fast. The first thing is the priests under the order of Levi or under Aaron were limited for how much they could do for you, right? You could bring your sacrifice to them and they could offer it up, but all your sin was done was covered, right? So now Jesus brings his own life. And it's interesting to understand in the next chapters we're going to get into in the book of Hebrews, it says when Jesus died and he went into hell and he released those captives and ascended back into heaven, he carried with him, check this out, the blood of his sacrifice. And in heaven, I believe it's Hebrews 10, it says that there is a temple in heaven that is the original one, right? The one that Moses made, or the example that Moses was given, the one that was built in Jerusalem, is a copy of the one in heaven. And check this out. Jesus took the blood of his sacrifice and put it on the altar there, the mercy seat. And that's what, really, that's what paid for your sin forever. Not covered, as if you had never sinned forever. And that's why, if you understand that, you don't ever say, I'm not worthy anymore since I've come to Jesus. No, 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 no. As I was talking to Vita this morning, when the Father looks at you now, there's an exchange that's taking place. You're not the same person anymore. You exchanged your sin, your unrighteousness, for Jesus' perfect life, his perfect righteousness. The Father sees you now as perfect, without sin, forever. That's what justification really means. Just as if I had never sinned forever. The second thing is, under the order of Aaron, the position of a king and a priest were separate positions. Right? We had kings and we had priests. But Jesus actually holds three positions. He's a prophet, he's a priest, and he's a king, and all at the same time. That's pretty awesome because that's the first time that's ever happened in the Bible. So what does that mean for you? Well, it means when you come to Jesus with your needs as a priest, he can bring you to the Father and act as your defense attorney. And when the enemy and people accuse you of your sin and your failure, Jesus goes, no, 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 Father, I stamped on that contract, paid in full. They belong to me. They are no longer a sinner. They are righteous. And the Father says, yes, that's true. Jesus is also your king. What that means is that when you speak to him, you're talking to the boss of the universe. You know what I'm saying? You have direct access into his presence anytime you desire. Remember that verse in Hebrews 4? Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Did you notice anything interesting about that verse? You have to come to the throne of grace. Some of you today won't go to the throne of grace because you have blown it in your life multiple times. And you said, oh no, Lord, I can't come into that throne room. I'm too dirty. No, that verse says, it's a commandment. Come to the throne of grace where you can obtain mercy and find help in your time of need. In the book of Revelation that we're studying on Sunday night, it says that those that give their life to Jesus now before the tribulation begins are going to be what? Kings and priests. So if you're wondering what your job description is going to be in the millennium when you ride out of heaven from Revelation chapter 19 and we come back at the end of the tribulation period and Jesus sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years, are you trying to be faithful in the little things of your life right now? Well, yes. Are you succeeding? Well, I fail sometimes. But are you continuing to try? Yes. Then you're being faithful. And Jesus said, if you're faithful in the little things, when I come, I'll make you ruler over the nations. Revelation 1:6. Jesus has made us kings and priests to God and the Father. Revelation 5:10, and you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall What? What does reign mean? What's Jesus going to do? He's going to reign with power and glory and authority and love and righteousness. And guess who gets the privilege of helping him? All of you today that have given your life to him, if you're being faithful in those little things, he's going to appoint you. RT, you take whatever. Europe, you know. And remember, we've shared with you the angels that have fallen will come before you. You're going to judge the angels, the book of Jude says. And all those mortals that are in the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ that need advice and counsel and prayer, guess who they're going to come to? You. And you're going, oh, wait a minute, I'm not qualified. But, you know, the Bible teaches that you're going to have the mind of Christ. You're going to have His wisdom and His power. And so when someone comes to you, you're going to be able to speak to them the Word of God from the wisdom and the mind of Christ. Beloved, we don't yet know what we're going to be, but we know that when we see Him, we will be like Him. You're going to be like the Lord someday. Number three, the priest under the order of Aaron ministered in the temple every day. Why is that? Well, it's because there was people like Rob that sinned every single day, the same kind of sin. And if I was camped outside of Israel, I would have to be a rancher to have enough sheep to cover my sin. But here's the thing. If you study the furniture that's in the temple, you'll see that there's a table of the bread, the show bread. There's a golden candlestick. We're going to get into these things in the next couple weeks here. And there's the altar of incense. Did you notice something that's missing from there? No lazy boys. No chairs, no couches. You know, you ministered. Oh, I've been on my feet all day. I've offered 17 sheep just for Rob today. I am tired. I want to sit down somewhere. No chairs. The priest in the temple that ministered never sat down. But you know, when we see Jesus after he's made this one sacrifice, you know where he's at? Sitting at the right hand of God. Whoa! Priests aren't supposed to sit down. Why? Because sin is being dealt with every day. They have to work. They have to keep going. What does it mean if Jesus is sitting down? It means it's finished. The sacrifice is complete. And so he sat down. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3. Jesus being the brightness of God's glory, the expressed image of his person, upholding all things, includes all of the things of your life, by the word of his power, when Jesus had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. No priest ever sat, but Jesus is sitting. In Hebrews 10:12, but this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins, what's the next word? Okay, you got that? Forever sat down at the right hand of God. Hebrews 12:2, we should be looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down. Revelation 3:21, Jesus said, to you that overcome, that hang in there with me, that never quit, that never stop following me, you will sit with me on my throne, and as I overcame and sat down. So why did Jesus sit down when the priest in the Old Testament temple never sat down? Amen. It's finished. The work of salvation is over, and that's why there's nothing else that you have to do today yourself to add to that to make it complete. Jesus sat down. He was saying to you, it's finished. When you give your life to Jesus and accept his sacrifice for your sins, you can sit down and stop trying to be acceptable. Stop trying to be loved. Stop trying to be good enough, because you are if you're in Christ. And that's why it's totally wrong for someone to come to you and say, you accepted the Lord? Amen, brother. But have you been baptized? Do you speak in tongues, my brother? Now, I'm not mocking, but I'm simply saying, if that is said in the context of you're almost saved, but you have to do this, what does the Bible say about that? That's a lie. And you as an intelligent person need to understand, and you can gently say no. When Jesus finished the sacrifice, he sat down. I'll get baptized, but that's because I want to say to the world, I belong to the Lord. If I speak in tongues by the gift of the Holy Spirit, he will give me the utterance, but that's not what saves me. Jesus saved me by his sacrifice. And that's why it's wrong for people to tell you that. If a church or organization or individual says, you have to keep our rules, our church's doctrine, what is that? That's a lie. No, Jesus and his sacrifice. He sat down, the work is finished. Now, if you still doubt that, when Jesus was on the cross, John chapter 19, verse 30, it says when he'd received the sour wine, Jesus said, what? It is finished. What was he talking about? He wasn't saying, I've had enough. He was saying, the work of your salvation is finished. And this is where you go back and look at the Greek word for finished there. It's tetelestai. How many of you have financed a car or something, and after you paid it off, they send you a contract that's stamped that says paid in full? If they wrote that in Greek, it would say tetelestai. It's, the meaning is that your contract, your obligation, your debt is paid in full. That's what Jesus was saying. Verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. So again, number 4, the tribe of Levi is the only tribe that could represent the people before God. But Jesus is not from Levi. He's from Judah. And Judah is the tribe of kings, of royalty. And check this out. If you're in Christ this morning, you're from this royal line now. You are the son or daughter of the Most High God, the King of the universe. And you don't have to go through Pastor Rob or a priest or someone else to go into that throne room. Let me ask you a question. If you're the King of England, right, and you have children, do they have to go through somebody else to see their dad? No, everybody else in the kingdom has to go through a representative to be introduced. You know, and in Babylon, if you were the king and you walked into the throne room and you were not asked to come in, and the king doesn't reach out his scepter and you touch it, you were beheaded immediately. You don't have access. But if you're a son or daughter of a king, you can go into his room anytime and say, Daddy, Daddy, and hop up into his lap and say, I need some help today, Dad. You see, and everything else is going to stop because that father is going to look at his son or daughter and say, how can I help you today, son? What can I do, daughter, to bless you? So your royalty. Verse 18, for on the one hand, there is annulling of that former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. You see that? Are you trying to make yourself righteous by keeping the law? What does it say there? It doesn't make anything perfect. On the other hand, there's a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. So as we finish up here this morning, are you catching on what's going on here? That first commandment about keeping the law is annulled. Does it mean the law is not in existence anymore? No, I didn't say that. It simply means that Jesus kept the law for you. So when you're in him, you meet the requirements that God put before you that you have to keep. And the former commandment is that no one can approach God unless their sin is covered by a sacrifice. And we learned already the problem with that sacrifice is it didn't have the power to make you perfect. Right? There's another verse in Hebrews 10 that says it's impossible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. But it's the precious blood of Jesus that did that. So, Jesus becomes what? That one sacrifice that's so perfect that it lasts forever. Now, why was he able to do that? Because let's understand something here. When Jesus is dying, it's God giving his life for you. How precious, how costly, how important is the life of God? whoa, it's more costly than anything in the universe. So Jesus becomes that one sacrifice. So remember that this morning when you leave here. The price has already been paid. Every person that's ever been born on the earth, Jesus has already paid for their sin. Right? Now you might say, okay, I'm following that, Pastor Rob. Then why doesn't the Father just automatically let everybody into heaven if Jesus has already paid for their sin? But let me show you how loving the Father is. To do that would not be loving. Did you know that? Surprisingly, there will be a multitude of people who don't want that. And to force it on somebody would be wrong. And the Father won't do that. So what he does is he makes the provision, he makes the cost so high that the sin of every person ever born, their sin is paid for, but then he offers it up to you for your choice. Will you accept it or will you reject it? Now, think about the angels. How many of them fell? One third. Remember, I've shared with you the Hebrew tradition is that there are as many angels created as there are grains of sand on the earth. The number's like 10 to the 25th power. It's a number that's unbelievably large. If that's true, more angels fell than people have ever been born on the planet. And check this out. There's no plan of salvation for the angels. Even if they wanted to repent, they can't. Only you were offered a sacrifice for your sin. If you miss that offer, if you refuse to believe in it, then there's no other place for the Father to put you but with all of the other ones who love darkness so much. Right? Now Jesus tells the story of this in Matthew 22. In verse 2 he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king." And that's the Father, who arranged a marriage for his son, who is Jesus. He sent out his servants, which are the Old Testament prophets, to call those who were invited to the wedding. And this is Israel, of course. And they were not willing to come. And you know the story. They rejected the message. They rejected the Messiah. And so again, the Father sent out other servants. And that's the apostles. That's you. And it said, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fatted cattle are killed, and all things are ready. Come to the wedding." So here's the invitation to the world. But they did what? They made light of it. What does that mean? They didn't take it seriously. Oh, the cross? Oh, you believe in that? That's foolishness. Or they're too busy, right? And they went their ways, one to his farm, one to his business. And the rest of them, they seized his servants. They not only rejected the message, but they killed the messengers. You see that? And they treated them spitefully and killed them. But when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies to destroy those murderers. And at the end of the age, of course, the angels will come and gather all those that have defiled and all those that have rejected Jesus. And then he said to his servants, "The wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy." And you're probably looking at that and say, okay, here, see, Rob, this is me. That I fit in this category. I can't go because I'm not worthy. Okay, I'll buy that. But that was before you came to Jesus. After you gave your life to him, what happened? You became worthy. You see? So they're not worthy. Why? Because they wouldn't accept Jesus' sacrifice. And therefore, go into the highways, and as many as you find, invite them to the wedding. And so Jesus continues the story in verse 10. "And those servants went out into the highways and gathered together all whom they had found." Now, this is probably where we fit. "Both bad and good." You see that? And lest you think you're not included, he puts bad first, right? So does that include everyone? You see, the invitation is to everyone. "And the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came to see the guests, he saw a man there. He didn't have on a wedding garment. He was naked." Maybe, I don't know, maybe he had on something else. But it says he didn't have on the wedding garment. And what's the wedding garment? The robes of righteousness of Jesus. So what does that say? He tried to get in without coming through Jesus. And so you would think the Lord would be upset, but notice what Jesus said. Verse 12. He said to him, "Friend, how did you come here without a wedding garment?" And what's his response? He's speechless. What if he had just said, "Well, give me the wedding garment, the robe of your righteousness," and Jesus would say, "Come in." But he says nothing because he won't accept Jesus' righteousness. You see that? And the king said to his servants, "Bind him hand and foot, take him away, and cast him into outer darkness, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen." So essentially he's saying, you love to live in darkness, you don't want to come into the light, I'll give you darkness forever. That's a sad state. So this is the story that Jesus told of the Old Testament law that could not make you perfect, but just showed you that we're all equally guilty before the Lord, because none of us can keep the law of God. In verse 20, as he finishes, he said, "And inasmuch as Jesus was not made a priest without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn, will not relent, Jesus, you're a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek.'" And notice this. "And much more, Jesus has become your surety." That's not a word that we use today. So I looked it up. See if you like this definition of what Jesus became for you. A surety is someone who assumes the responsibility for another's obligations in case of default by giving a guarantee. You know what we call that today? Cosigner. But it's much more than a cosigner. Jesus guarantees your sin forgiven and your eternal life. He's become your surety. So it's his responsibility, isn't it? And it says that he will bring you into the presence of God. And it's interesting, there's a place where it says that, "Father, I pray that I will not lose even one." And he's not going to. You cannot lose your salvation if you're in Christ. No one can take that from you. You can't sin and lose your salvation. Right? But you need to stay attached to and abide in Christ. Now notice that it becoming our surety applies in those situations where we default. What does that mean? I make a promise to God. "Okay, Lord, I've been struggling with this particular sin and I'm not going to do this anymore. And tomorrow, fall on my face, I do it again. Oh, Lord, I'm so sorry, Lord." So he becomes your surety in case of your default so that you can't default. In 1 John chapter 2, I love this verse. This is one you want to memorize. "My little children, all of these things I write to you so that you won't sin." I'm glad that he didn't stop there. "But if you sin..." You know, just in case you do, we have an advocate with the Father. John, 1 John chapter 1, verse 7, "And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from most of our sin." What do you mean? No. The word is all of our sin. What does that leave out? Nothing. 1 John 1, 9, "If you'll confess your sin," he's faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from most unrighteousness. Are you catching on here? God deals in absolutes. All of your sin, all of your unrighteousness. That's why he can look at you today and say, "You're perfect in my sight. Without sin. Totally righteous." The great Oswald Chambers said that when Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world. Think about that. Verse 23. "And also there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he became and continues forever in an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost if you come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for you." That's another one you want to memorize. One of my favorite verses. I'll have to change it just a little bit. I like to take a G, capital G, and put it in front of the word uttermost. Because you know what? That's where the Lord found me, in the gutter, face down. And I don't have to elaborate. Some of you can understand what I'm saying. When the Lord found me, I had nothing to offer Him except a life full of sin and failure. But that's okay with Jesus. He delights in saving people who are in the gutter, face down, with no hope. And so you can never reach a place where the Lord won't get down on His knees and say, come on, get back up. Give your life to me. Trust me. I'll forgive you. I'll make you righteous. There's no sin, nothing you could ever do that Jesus can't lift you out of and cleanse it. But notice it says to those that come to Him. You see, you have to get up out of your seat, get up off of your life, and come to the Lord. You've got to come with your messed up life. You have to make the decision that, Lord, I'm going to give you all of this junk in my life today. Lord, I've been a Christian for 10, 15, 20 years. And I'm not loving. I am not patient. I'm not kind. I'm not gentle. I don't have the fruits of the Spirit in my life. And Lord, the only excuse I have is it's just sin. Will you take it today, Lord? Will you cleanse me? And so every moment of your life, now and forever, Jesus is interceding. The last three verses. For such a high priest was fitting for us. You see that? Nothing less but the best for you from the Father. Your high priest is holy, harmless, undefiled. I like the word harmless. You don't have to be afraid of him. A smoking flax and a bent reed, Jesus will not snuff out or break. He's separate from sinners, has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily. Jesus didn't have to come and offer up sacrifices for his own sin, did he? But verse 28, the law appoints as a high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, say it with me, who is perfect forever. There was an elderly woman that was badly crippled by arthritis. Any of you have problems with arthritis? I have it in my back and different places. And some people are so crippled that they can't do anything, and they have terrible pain. Elsie suffers from tremendous pain. And so one day, a person came to her and says, do you suffer much? And she said, yes, I suffer, but you know what? There's no nails here, as she pointed to her hand. He had the nails. I have the peace. Then she pointed to her head and she said, see this head? There's no thorns here. Jesus had the thorns. I got the peace. And then she touched her side and she said, you see my side here? There's no spear here. He took the spear. I got the peace. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, who died for us all and has perfected us forever. And Jesus did it all just for you. Let's pray. Father, today we thank you for the awesome reminder of our great and our glorious high priest. And Lord, right now as we're preparing our hearts to come into communion with you, Lord, we just ask you that you would search us. As David said, Lord, search me and know me. Try my heart, Lord. See if there's any wicked thing within me. And as you speak to us, Lord, we pray that we would just confess that to you right now. Lord, I pray that if a person is here today and has never asked you, Jesus, into their heart, has not had their sin forgiven, that first of all, Lord, they would just say, right now, Jesus, save me. Come into my life, Lord. I might be a young person here or an older person, but Lord, today I heard how wonderful you are. And I want you to forgive me, Lord, for all of my sins. I want you to cleanse me the way I heard today and make me righteous and perfect forever. I want to know that when I sin today and tomorrow and the next day, that it's all taken care of, that I have eternal life with you. So, Lord, come into my life right now. Be Lord and Savior of my life. Lord, I pray if they won't pray that prayer, if they're still holding back, I can't imagine why, but I pray that they would understand it's dangerous for them to take communion if they're not in that covenant with you. Lord, you said that many in the church in the New Testament were sick because they didn't count the high cost of what Jesus did. And then they went ahead and took the body and the blood of Jesus in communion. And it made them sick. So Lord, today you're showing us that we need to regard in high honor what you did for us, Jesus. I pray, Father, right now for those of us that are here that have known you, but have not really let you be Lord of their life, or who have tried to perform by keeping the law or adding something to your sacrifice. Lord, we just repent of that right now. You did the work and then you sat down. Lord, help us to sit down and cease from our labors today. Lord, if we've sinned against you, cleanse us today and make us ready so that we can receive your communion today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.